Find your Bible, if you would, and open to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. We're working through a series entitled Fearless. His presence makes all the difference. And when God is at work, it is truly amazing the things that he does, sometimes even in ways that we least expected. We've made our way to the verse 6 of Mark chapter 1, and the backdrop is, of course, and we've been sharing the last couple of weeks about the ministry of John the Baptist. As we come to verse 6, today we want to talk about the protest movement, the Judean protest movement, and it's capitalized in this ministry of John, once again reminding us he would not have been known as John the Baptist in his day. He would have been known as John ben Zacharias, the son of Zechariah, who himself was a priest, as you know, from the reading of the opening verses of the Gospel according to Luke. And we talked a little bit about him recognizing prophetically that he was sent to prepare the way of the Lord, that is our Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, who would have been his cousin, since Mary and Elizabeth were kinsmen. Their children would, of course, been related, and they were. And then we were talking about how that in this process of all Israel, the people going out to where John was. Now we get a little bit of a picture of this dude. Verse 6, Mark 1, verse 6 through 8. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. Verse 7, and he preached saying, there comes one after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Father, today, we pray that you will come as only you can and minister to us today. Thank you for all gathered here. And Lord, without any of us fully knowing, we have no idea all that has been brought into this place today in the lives of the men and women who are seated under the sound of our voice now, and those that will listen to this may via the internet, stream it, download it. Lord, I pray for whomever in the next little bit or beyond that hears this word, would you speak to us, help us to grasp and understand what it is that you are up to. And thank you that by your power, all things are possible. In Jesus' name. And all of God's people says a great big amen. I believe it was Albert Einstein that made the statement that the definition of insanity is doing the same things over and over and hoping for different results. It's interesting when you begin to look at the move of God. I've tried in certainly our lives of ministry to study it. Historical moves of God, times when God has been working in unusual ways. Now the problem with us is just about all of us like predictability. We kind of like to know how things are going to look and how they're going to flesh out given certain circumstances. And we kind of like that, so we kind of know what to expect. But almost always, when God begins to move, he does things out of the box. Now, typically, we like to put God in a box the size of our brains. We like to kind of have an idea of how we anticipate God is going to work, God is going to move, what he's going to do with us, what he's going to do with others. The hippies of yester generation, and I was not a hippie, but from the hippie generation, where I grew up, we had the largest per capita number of hippies in our county than any place other than Southern California. So I saw a lot of them, and I watched them. They were really strange people. In fact, my grandfather, who was retired, was saved and filled with the Holy Ghost just after the Second World War. He was just about so as unhippie as you could be. But my grandfather was so hungry for the move of God, so hungry for the touch of God, the blessing of God, that he was always active in all sorts of things that were going on in our region, no matter what they looked like and no matter what title was on them. And he heard about this Bible study going on in the basement of the Catholic Church, led by some spirit-filled hippies. Sons of attorneys and doctors that got fed up with the establishment. They left Southern California, came to Washington State where I grew up, northeastern Washington State where I graduated from high school, and they had this gathering and they didn't fit into any church. No church even wanted them. In fact, the church that I attended, I won't even go into the details, they turned them away at the door because they were different. They were strange. A lot of the men in the church smelled like polo. These people just smelled. I mean, they were really strange. They were really different. They did things their own way and they didn't fit in anywhere. Nobody liked them. Nobody appreciated them, but they had this Bible study going on, and my grandfather got connected to that Bible study. I was still in high school at the time. And we would go, and they'd have this prayer meeting where they would call on God, they would seek the face of God. You could feel the presence of God in a pervasive way in that time of seek. And then they would have this time of worship, and those people would worship, and they would dance, and they would jump. I mean, they would get so into it, the water was sloshing in the toilet. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, they were really going after God. And we attended that gathering every week. Well, eventually, one of the midst of that group rose up and became pastor, and they started a church. And they built a church that stands to this day. It's just up the hill from where I grew up. And that church is there, and it runs hundreds. Hundreds. But the beginning of that church, and I remember the beginning, because it was in my high school years in the 70s. I remember when that church began, and it was all about people who didn't care about the old encrusted ways, but were after God. See, there is something about people who have an appetite for God. I believe it was Francis Frangipane, who pastors, many of you know, in Cedar Rapids for a long, long time now. In one of his books that I read many years ago, made the statement that our unity of desperation for God is even more important than our beliefs of God. Our unity for the desperation of God is even more important than our unity of beliefs about God. Now listen to this. I'm going somewhere with this, so stay with me. If we're not careful, we can make what we do all about structure and formality and orders of belief and statements of faith, that we could absolutely miss what this is all about. All of that stuff has value. It really does. But there's something about that desperation that gives all of that value. Seemingly, almost out of nowhere, the one we know now is the Baptist. John the Baptist just kind of popped into history. Now, we know that it wasn't literally out of nowhere. It's just that we don't have a lot of details in relationship to his life recorded in the gospel account. We have some information. I'll be going over it very quickly. But nonetheless, there's a lot of it we don't know. But all of a sudden, here he is. He knew why he came. He knew why he had been called. He knew why he'd been brought onto the scene. But he wasn't like anything anybody knew or saw in that time. You go back to verse 6, if you would. This description of the way he looked wasn't like any other priest. He was the son of a priest. His father was Zacharias, his mother was Elizabeth, so he was of the priestly order. But he didn't look like any priest. He didn't act like any priest. He was different. Different isn't always bad. Different isn't always bad. Things that are a little bit not like we're always quite used to them being isn't always bad. And we have a description of this sort of, I'm trying to think of the right word here, that this sort of, I don't want to even say off the wall, he was anything but that. But the guy dressed in camel's hair. Now I've got some camel's hair coats I've bought that are really cool and really expensive, but it's not that. Camel's hair is anything but that smooth sort of stuff you buy in fancy, well-refined men's stores. He was wearing a more austere camel's hair, leather belts. He ate of the elements. Locust isn't the bugs. It's a plant. That was essentially a vegetarian that ate this wild honey and this concoction that somehow sustained him out in the middle of nowhere. Raised up, all Israel comes out to him. And the people, maybe just because of the... Now, you can imagine this. If you spend any significant amount of time outside in the sun, you know what sun will do to skin. Especially if you're in a desert kind of condition, it's going to leather the skin. You're going to be exceedingly well tanned even for an Israeli. And so he probably looked a lot older than he was. Well, we know how old John was, don't we? We know how old John was, don't we? He was just a few months older than Jesus of Nazareth. And we know that Jesus of Nazareth functioned in his ministry in his early 30s, right? So John would have been 30 or thereabouts, but being in that environment, he would have looked a lot older than he was and probably a lot scarier. Here's this dude that's not wearing the typically priestly garb. Here's a dude that's living in the desert, living in environments and in elements that would have weathered him. He may have been quite a sight to look at. And can you imagine a dude like that looking with eyes full of the fire and the anointing of God and saying things to people they weren't used to hearing, that they weren't used to experiencing? That's what these people were up against in this so-called protest movement, because John's message was anything different than what they were used to hearing. And I want to tap into three quick things. In this text in Mark, if you were to compare the parallel accounts in Matthew, in John, and even in Luke, you find a lot more information about his ministry. He wasn't politically correct. He didn't mind telling it straight. But here's the three things that come to the surface in this protest movement that was being led out in the desert as all of the people were streaming to John. You capitalize it, you boil it down, and here you go. First of all, he railed against religion without repentance. He railed against religion without repentance. The 21st century church has done what 2,000 years of gospel preaching never could. Make sinners comfortable in the presence of a holy God. Because today, we are being told, you got to back off all that. Because it's just too offensive. You can't preach repentance. You can't preach holiness. You can't preach living a separated, sanctified life. Because there's a certain group of people that don't want to hear it. I was in a meeting. This has been 20 plus years ago now. It's been that long ago, but it's still so relevant today. George Barna, the great church statistician who did a lot of research of the quote-unquote unchurched people that really did not have anything to do with church, did not attend church whatsoever, out of Willow Creek, out of Chicago. I was in a meeting. This has been many, many, many years ago. And he was talking, and the whole basis of Bill Hybels and Willow Creek was the seeker-sensitive. That there are people looking, wanting, longing, but are turned off, hello, turned off by the usual sort of this or that. And so they were trying to put together a paradigm that could somehow encourage churches and find a way to get these people to come. And their conclusions were, we got to take less, we got to back off. We got to get rid of the offensive language. And I remember this meeting I was in. Somebody lifted their hand and said, well, what are you talking about? And I'll never forget it as long as I live. I heard Bill Hybels say, well, like, for instance, we got to quit using the word lost in our services. We got to quit using the word lost in our services. He said, because these seekers don't think they're lost. Now, you know, immediately, I mean, like within a nanosecond, the first thing that leaped into my mind was this. Jesus said he came to seek and to save those who were lost. If I eliminate the word loss from my vocabulary in a service, I can't even preach that verse. So somebody said to him, they said, well, what word would you suggest instead? He said, well, he said, most of these people don't think of themselves as lost, but they're seeking. He said, maybe you could use the word explorer. So I'm sitting there thinking, okay, let's take the verse. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save those who were exploring. Doesn't that give you a totally different nuance? Let me tell you something. You can't get help until you admit you've got a problem. And somewhere in the ministry of the Baptist, this movement that was bringing everybody from everywhere with this unbelievable anointing and blessing that was upon his life, he railed against a religion that did not call people to repentance. Repentance. Metanoia is the Greek. To turn in the opposite direction. You turn away from toward to. You turn away from your sin. You turn toward God. He railed against a generation of leaders and people who did not demonstrate what he called in the gospel according to Matthew in the parallel account, the fruits of repentance. Repentance brings fruit with it. A man or a woman who's made a decision to turn away from the old life and to turn toward the new, away from this world, toward God, there will be fruits in that individual's life that will evidence they've done exactly that. And the fruits of repentance show, and you say, well, how do you know? You can see when something has changed. I will tell you. As a pastor, as an evangelist, as a missionary evangelist, in all these different roles through the years, you know, I'm not a person's judge. Neither are you. But I will tell you this, if a person claims to have an encounter with God and really nothing has changed, nothing different, they don't look different, they don't talk different, they don't act different, if you can't find some distinguishable differences, you got to really question in some capacity. Now again, we're not the judge. It starts on the inside. The seed first goes downward first before it pops upward. It may take a little bit, it may take a moment or two, but you're going to see something happen. And John railed against a religious system in his hour that had all of this, all the accoutrements, all of the stuff, and all the finery, and all of the gold, and all of the impressive things to the natural eye, but nobody was changing. There was no way. In fact, they fought against it, because many of these Pharisees and these Sadducees, these leaders, would have said, repent. What do we have to repent of? We're the descendants of Abraham. We are the incubators of the covenant. We're the light of the world. And they didn't even recognize, and if you study for yourself, the 23rd chapter of Matthew, when Jesus just cuts it straight, talks to them about being vipers. He talked to him about being whitewashed walls. He talked to him about having this appearance and being anything but the way that they appear. Any real message of the gospel will call men and women to a place of change. If that is lacking, it is not going to get us where we want to go. I got a text message this week from the man who's our pastor, the man that we are accountable to in ministry. And there's an article in Charisma Magazine. I have not seen Charisma in a long time, but this was a link to the article. And written by a guy named John Burt. There's an article about how that in many respects the current day movement of ministry is not at all that which is encouraging a hunger in the remnant. But what a lot of it is doing is trying to water things down. To try to seemingly draw in people that have no appetite for God. There has to be something in all of our gatherings where all of a sudden a person says, you know, I'm not right with God. And I need God. It's not about compromising. It's not about being mean-spirited. It's not about being hostile. I mean, yeah, we should welcome them. We should embrace them. We should hate the sin, but love the sinner. I agree with all of that. But there's also got to be something in the midst of all of this that we're not going to cut corners on the fact that men and women need an encounter with God. And in that encounter, it is going to start with a sense of repentance, a determination that I'm turning away from this old life, and I am going to run with all I've got toward the new life. Metanoia, turning around, turning away from. John railed against a religion that did not call people to repentance. I got a serious problem in our day with quote-unquote ministries that quote-unquote only want to make people feel good. Let me tell you how you feel good. When you repent of your sins and you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, and all of a sudden He takes the old and brings you into the new, you'll never feel better in your entire life to be free of the old sin. But you got to come to a place where you finally lay it down. Where you say, I need Him. I need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. I need to be changed in my heart and in my mind and in my soul, because where I'm going is not getting me where I want to go. He railed against a kind of structure that called people to repentance. It was only religious per se. Second of all, John challenged formality that lacked faith. Formality that lacked faith. Now listen, in all sorts of things where we want to talk about church, or you want to talk about varying sorts of processes, studies, whatever it is, if we're not careful, we can get so caught up in the formality of things that we lose what these things are trying to produce in us. That is faith. The study is intended to lead us to faith, not just the study in and of itself. The formality, I mean, hey, you know the reason that we as Pentecostals have a tendency, full gospel people, have a tendency for our services to last kind of longer than some of our normal other brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, it's because we just kind of think if we hang on long enough and wait long enough and pursue God long enough, He's eventually going to show up. And you know, the 1 hour thing may not always work. Sometimes it might be a little longer. But we can get caught up in the formality. What's the structure? What's the order of service? We do this first, and we do this second, and third and beyond. And sometimes we can get into such a sense of that, that we kind of feel like God is limited to that, and He isn't. You know, He might just all of a sudden show up before we even sing. He might show up when the announcements are being made. He might even not show up until 1 or 1:30 in the afternoon. The church that we pastored in Ellisville, when revival hit the church, in about a 3-month period, we saw over 270 people saved in about 12 weeks. When the revival fell, it was incredible. Incredible. Nance will testify to what I'm about to tell you. But we had services going on every night. Tuesday through Sunday, we took Monday night off. We used to take Saturday night off, but people were crying to be in the services, so we started having a Saturday night service too. And almost without exception, when the normal quote-unquote service structure was concluded, it was almost like the backsliders had to leave first before the power of God fell. The people who just showed up because they're supposed to be there. In every place you might go or gather, there are these people that are just punching the clock. I was in church. I'm doing the thing I'm supposed to be doing. I'm walking through the formality. And it's almost like you got to get past just that to where people are so hungry, so thirsty, so after God, so wanting God, that all of a sudden all of that's out the window. and they don't care how long they got to wait. They don't care what investment they got to make. That makes a great big difference. And John railed against the formality without faith. When you get so caught up in this is the way we do it, we meet at this time late, we end at this time early, and we go through this structure. Listen, all things have value and structure. I have no problem with some of that. I mean, I'm glad for the ditches on our roadside so we know where the road is. I understand that. There are parameters. I'm glad we don't drive down the ditches. Hello? There's a place for the shoulder of the road. I grant you that. But just enough structure. Just enough structure to allow the presence of God to move how he wants to. And to give the place of faith to grow. Not just the formality. We can get so swallowed up in the formality. It's like, well, we forgot to do that. Well, so what? God was at work. It's okay if we don't do that maybe this time. It's okay if we don't go through this particular little thing or that particular little thing. It will not be the end of the world. You know this picture of John with the camel's hair and the leather belt? Does anybody know who Greg Laurie is? Pastor out in California. He's been on TV for a long, long, long time. A long time. And back in the middle 90s, when God was just doing such a changeover in my life, I kind of got into a little bit of the formality and the rut thing and the convention thing and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And God began to do a work in my heart. I remember I was watching. In those days, it was tie, suit, white shirt, long sleeves, shine shoes, the whole shooting match. At least I got the pictures to prove it. But I mean, I used to dress like that. And I remember I was watching Christian television one day, and here was Greg Laurie. And, you know, he had this kind of, as I remember, he didn't have a tie on. And he didn't have, there were people sitting on the altar, and they were all over the floor looking up, looking at him. And his structure was so different, and his presentation wasn't typically what we were used to. And I was all kinds of offended. Because it kind of wasn't what I was norm. The norm was changed different for me. But God was moving. God was moving. He's continued to move in that man's ministry across literally a generational lines. And I remember the Spirit of God speaking to me when I was having this. I could feel it rising. But that doesn't look like the way we do church. And I remember the Spirit of God speaking to me one day and said, since when do I ask you the way it's supposed to look? But what am I doing in the middle of those people's lives? You know, God uses all kinds of people. Even people that don't look like me. Even people that aren't old like me. I mean, sometimes they don't even look religious. They don't even look traditional. And God uses them anyway. John looked anything but a priest. But he was the son of a priest. Anointed of God. Maybe this dress and this look kind of shook people up. To all of a sudden hear that coming out of him. John said there's got to be more than just religion. There's got to be repentance. There's got to be more than formality. There has to be faith. And last of all, John would talk about there's got to be more than history. There's got to be hope. Because year after year, festival after festival, high time after high holy time, the nation was going through all of the appropriate rituals. But John knew why he was there. He was there to get the nation ready for the Messiah. He knew that he was going to usher in the ministry of the Messiah to the people who had longed for him for thousands of years. And his message was all about hope. It wasn't just going through the calendar. It wasn't just going through the structure. It wasn't just going through the festivals. It wasn't just going through the high holy days. He was trying to get people ready for the coming of the one for whom they had longed. All of their lives, their families' lives, their parents' lives. That, in fact, literally, from the end of the Old Testament, the writing of the book of Malachi, until the opening of the New Testament, there is what's often called the 400 silent years. 400 years where there was not prophetic voice until John. Until John. And John was brought under the sea to point out this one would be their Savior. But it wasn't the way the people thought. It wasn't what they had expected. You see, they had sort of a mentality about the coming of this one. Messiah, Emmanuel, the Christ, the Christos. They had an idea in their mind the way it was going to be. Because they had a sort of a narcissistic view of themselves and their nation in the middle of the world. And it didn't happen. They kind of thought it was going to be this way, but it was anything but that way. Instead of him coming out of the Holy of All, from Herod's temple, and announcing himself to the world, God sent his only son, born of a virgin, in Bethlehem, and sent a man that absolutely looked like Kurt Cobain to be his forerunner. The guy that he was his forerunner wouldn't have been what they looked like either. But I will tell you this. In the heart of the righteous, there was something that bore witness with that. May not have looked the way they thought it would. May not have come the way they expected. But somehow, those men and women who were desperate for God and hungry for God picked up on it in the New York Minute. Let me tell you something, boy. We don't, any of us know, none of us know what's about to happen. There are scary, scary, scary things. We don't often realize how close we are in our generation, in our hour, to utter disaster. I believe with all my heart that the coming of the Lord is closer than close. As a congregation, as a body of believers, there's one thing we better get right. If we don't get anything else right, there's one thing you gotta have right. We gotta have a desperation. In spite of the structure, in spite of the formality, in spite of the paradigms and all the rudiments and rituals, name them as you will. The one thing we cannot lose, so help us God, is we gotta keep that appetite for repentance, for faith, for hope. Because at the end of the day, all of the rest of that stuff will pass away. But those men and women that have that desperation, that appetite, that hunger, that desire, that sense within them for an encounter with God, that know what it's like to prevail in prayer, know what it's like to say, God, I'm not simply going to be satisfied with going through a service, a routine, a ritual, come empty, leave empty. We are going to be such that whatever we got to do, God, we're going to prevail for you to show up. Be among us. We're going to go after you as hard as we know, as best we know how. So help us God. That's what led, in John's day, people to make a difficult journey a long ways away to come and listen to a man that almost maybe to some looked absolutely crazy. But he was anything but that. He was full of the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Verse 8, and I'm done. Let's read it together. John speaking. I indeed baptize you with water. But he, that is the one to whom he was the forerunner, the Christ, but he, the Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's the key. That's the key. Holy Ghost and fire. an encounter, an experience that you take with you. No matter where you work and where you live, you have had an encounter with this God. Not a structure, not a routine, not a ritual, not an formality, a real experience. Heavenly Father, it really isn't all that radical, is it? This is what you've been crying out to us through your prophets and apostles of old, down to the current moment. Crying unto men and women to not get comfortable with the formalities and the religions of this world. The simple process of living life. Going through all of the routines, oh God. How you long to inculcate us with an experience that will utterly transform us. Our marriages, our families, our histories. That, Lord, will change the way we even view our day to day. It will influence the manner in which we speak and think and live. None of us in this house have arrived in any capacity. But Lord, you don't ever want us to lose our appetite for you. For they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. God, we want to be full. Lord, we want to experience a sense of your indwelling in us. Lord, we can't do that as long as we're playing some religious game or simply just going through the format. Quite to the contrary, we must move past that into reality, to repentance, to faith, to hope. Heavenly Father, we pray you'll help us today. Father, where maybe we've become satisfied, shake us up, stir us up. Lord, maybe where we've become a little too comfortable, Lord, it's all right for you to rock the boat a bit. We need to suddenly help us to get our eyes where they really do belong. Father, I pray today in this house for every man, woman, child, young person that's here that maybe has not yet had that experience, that encounter. I pray, Lord, today that you would visit them right now, in this very moment, as only you can. Would you appear to them in a manner that they could see you, maybe not with the naked eye, but they can know it is you that is calling out to them. We ask you to do it. In Jesus' mighty name. Here's what we're going to believe. You're going to pray in agreement. You're going to mean what you pray sincerely. And when you do it, the old's going to go, the new's going to start. You can't get a better deal than that. Everyone repeat this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. Just as we are, all of our faults, our failings, all our issues, we come to you today recognizing our need of you. Come, Lord Jesus, today to me just as I am. Wash me in the blood that you shed for my sins. You promised the old would go, the new would come. This day, I believe your promise. I repent of my sins. I turn my back on the old. I turn toward the new. I leave the old behind me. I begin today to move toward the new in front of me. And I thank you. This moment, I'm a new creation. Thank you. My sins are forgiven. My heart is clean. And today is the first day of the rest of my life. I now am yours. I promise to serve you to the best of my ability. Help me with everything in my life that's unlike you. Because I know somehow you're going to take me where I need to go. In Jesus' mighty name. Hallelujah.